Can a passage mean more than the author intended? And the answer is yes. Can it mean other than the author intended? No, but it can be more. So, for example, Moses writes, "Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing." Did he intend to convey that pastors are to get paychecks or to pull a salary from their ministry? No, that was nowhere on his horizon. But Paul uses it to make that point. A passage can mean more than the author intended, but it cannot mean other than the author intended.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 326. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. And the voice that you just heard is that of Pastor Tim Brown from Calvary Fremont. Maybe you recognized his voice because he was our featured guest last week on episode 325, and he gave a message on Psalm 29 and then used that to illustrate the three different steps of sermon preparation and delivery. I loved it. The feedback that I've heard about that episode has been phenomenal. And if you haven't heard it yet, I'd recommend that you go back and listen to that episode first before you listen to this one. I have a follow-up conversation with Tim and ask some further questions about some of those steps. And then we have just great conversations about honesty, philosophy, integrity, and so much more. Tim is going to be one of our main session speakers and also one of our small group coaches in Pleasanton, California on May 24th and 25th. And if you aren't signed up yet, I would encourage you to do so. Visit our website, expositors.co, and register you and your team to join us for a training event that's going to help you grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. All right, here is Tim Brown and me discussing teaching the Bible and so much more. All right. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. I'm very excited to be speaking with Pastor Tim Brown from Calvary Chapel, Fremont. Tim, good morning. How are you?
Good morning. I am doing well, though I think you should actually be saying good evening.
Time zones are complicated. And then who knows at what point people will be listening to this.
Yeah.
So hello.
Hello.
Greetings. Well, not super good at small talk. I just want to jump straight into this. So Tim, you've preached a lot of sermons over your life, but I'd love to know, what was the first time you ever taught the Bible in public? Do you remember that?
I don't. When back in February of 1973, I became a youth pastor. And so that was 51 years ago. And the fellow I replaced, he had just been, there used to be a magazine put out by Campus Crusade or Teen Challenge, I forget. But he would just read articles from this magazine, Christian magazine, to the kids on Sunday morning. And then when I came and he knew I was going to Bible college, he said, "Hey, will you become the youth pastor here?" And so I began giving Bible studies. And so that was a little bit different than preaching. But when I would preach, we had a ministry then in San Jose called The Mansion that started in April of 1973 at what's called the Hayes Mansion in San Jose, South San Jose. And we had between 60 and 200 kids every Saturday night. And we were on what was called the Maranatha circuit. We would have the, you know, early Maranatha bands as they were traveling through the land come by. But I remember preaching then. And I would preach like for 15 minutes. And in the space of that 15 minutes, I would have repeated myself three times just because I had run out of things to say. Yeah. But I just felt I needed, you're supposed to preach more.
Yeah.
But now, you know, I can preach for 45 minutes, an hour, and I leave so much stuff on the editing room floor. I just have to, you know, trim it down. Almost anything can become a two or three parter now. And I just really have to discipline myself to keep within the 40, 45 minute time frame. I had read in Time magazine years ago that the ideal sermon is 18 minutes long. And I thought, well, praise the Lord, my people are getting 2.5 ideal sermons every Sunday morning.
What a blessing. Yeah. I would. Yeah, I'd love to. I'm like morbidly curious about that previous youth pastor back in January of 1973, the one before you, just would read out articles from magazines.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, he was a high school kid himself. I think he was a junior in high school.
Okay.
And just kind of rising up to ministering, and he just ministered out of what he knew. Obviously, that, you know, they had the Bible and everything, but he felt so inadequate to open up the Bible and to teach. And he thought, well, here's a ready-made, you know, meals, MRE, you know, meals ready to eat kind of a thing. And so he gave it out. No, very, very well-intentioned. Good.
Yeah. Man. Yeah. And when you started in February, what convinced you that you should try something different?
Well, I just thought it was lame.
Okay.
And, you know, early days of the Jesus, you're supposed to be teaching the Bible, you know?
Yeah.
And so, it really wasn't, something I labored through at all, you know, and I wasn't racked with any kind of conscience or guilt about changing the method whatsoever.
Yeah.
It just flowed. You know.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, rightly so. But I appreciate even your generosity of heart towards that guy, even though what he was doing was lame. But yeah, he's trying. He's trying.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, then, yeah. So, Tim, so then from February of 1973 up until now, I know that you've made like choices. Even you mentioned even your choices of editing and length and these sort of things have been changed. But like, what are the positive changes that you've made in your preaching ministry over these past 50 years?
I have tried to keep the cookies on the bottom shelf. I have tried to and dumb down. That's the wrong word. That's a pejorative. Hmm. I've tried to keep simple. I think even the deep things of God can be simple. Simple doesn't mean shallow. Simplified, I think, obviously can mean shallow. But I've tried to. I'm an abstract kind of guy. I like philosophy. I like to think in the abstract, but people like to hear in the concrete. Hmm. I remember what Haddon Robinson said. I read his book, one of his books once, and he said, the art of preaching is getting people to see with their ears.
Wow.
And I thought, oh, that's beautiful. I really like that analogy. And so, you know, you think about Jesus, he talked about, you know, nature all the time. And he was a very, very graphic, preacher. And so one of my goals has been to make people see with their ears and to understand. And so the art of illustration has been important to me. And then also practical, relevant application. And not just, remember reading once where these two ladies are talking, and one said to the other one, man, my preacher is so good. Everything he says is over our heads. Man, he's just so good. And the other lady said, that's not good. He's just a bad shot is what he is. And so I want to be a good shot. I want to be able to speak to the heads and the hearts. And I think my conception of preaching has been, it used to be, don't preach what you know, preach what you believe. I said, you know, you can know a lot about something and not believe it. But now my mantra just to myself is, don't preach what you believe, preach what's life to you. Preach what is life to you, almost an existential kind of a flow of consciousness of you. This, not just what's the information of this passage, the verbs, the tenses, the voices, you know, all that kind of stuff. Which is incredibly important, and we can get back to that. But what is Jesus saying to me? What's the existential truth in the sense that I'm living right now? What is the present tenseness of this passage for me? And I've noticed that as I've preached, not just what I believe, but that which is life to me, my whole visage, my whole countenance is different. My presence in that moment is different. And I preach it with so much more, I don't know, so much more authority, but so much more passion.
Okay. Yeah. So you preach what you know versus preaching what you believe. Is that, did I get those right?
Yeah. And then preaching what's life
yeah.
to you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Preaching what's life to you. And so that's been something of a development, you know, yeah. in my preaching. But I really try now to be simple and to have illustrations and applications. And basically what I tell our guys is when you're preaching, make a point, illustrate it, applicate it, go on. Make a point, yeah. illustrate it, make application, go on.
Well, okay. And so as you are journeying through books of the Bible and there's different passages that come up, like what happens when there's a passage and the truth in that passage, it's not really bringing life to you, if I could say that. Like maybe there's certain things where your countenance is changed because this is incredible, uh-huh. but then this week's message just kind of isn't yeah. doing that for you.
Yeah. Almost, and even though I've been doing this for 50 years in one capacity or another, almost every week I despair of coming up with something. I know that sounds it sounds silly to someone. We'll just preach the word, brother. Just, you know. Mm. But it's that challenge of life. I want to preach. So if I'm preaching on the rapture of the church, I want to have within me an anticipation. Do I just believe this because I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor, or is this something that's life to me? When it comes to any kind of doctrinal sermon, theological point, to me there has to be the Jesus said, my words are spirit and are life. And so for me, if I can't touch the life of the thing, I can touch the concepts of the thing, but if I can't touch the life of it, there's something lacking in me. And so life isn't then just a matter of study. I got to find a verb or a noun mm-hmm. or something. It's a matter of my prayer and my being as it relates to that passage. And so, I mean, your question is very logical. You know, what do? You can't find life. I yeah. almost demand it of myself, and I can feel it when I don't. Yeah. When I get up to the pulpit, I don't know if anybody else can, because you know you can fake passion, but I can feel it within me.
Yeah, so you can fake passion, but you don't want to, and you're not advising it.
Oh heavens, no!
Yeah,
no. But see, someone would say that. Here's what hypocrisy is in the mind of so many, that maybe I feel this way about you. And if I don't say, if I'm angry at you and I don't say it, if I don't express my authentic self, that I'm a hypocrite,
right.
I'm holding something back. But I would say that's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite isn't someone who doesn't act in concert with their feelings. It's someone who doesn't act in concert with their values. My value is you're a brother. My value is I love you. My value is love covers a multitude of sins. My value is the problem isn't with Mike. The problem's with me.
Yeah.
And so for me not to speak to you angrily or express my anger to you, to me, that's a virtue. It's not a vice. And someone says, if I suppress it, I'll blow up. And I say, who made that up? I don't agree with that at all. You know, I think that might be psychologically true for some people in some instances, but it's not true all the time. And so my value is when I preach, I want to be in the moment. I want to be in the moment so I can speak, you know, forcefully, speak with a smile, because that's a value I have. And even though this particular thing in the passage isn't speaking to me, I can believe that Jesus gave that to me to speak to you. And so there's yeah. a passion just in that, in the calling of being a pastor. So I think you can touch passion at different levels of the preaching moment, where it comes, whether it comes from the text or comes from your calling, comes from your love for the people.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, yeah, thank you. That on the one hand, yeah, that is a very deep and thoughtful observation, even about the spirit of our age, which is, yeah, I have to be true to myself. I have to voice every thought or every feeling deserves to be voiced.
Yeah.
So you're kind of engaging with the current thought, and then you're helping us to think a little bit higher and bring out that practical application, which goes back to what you were saying earlier on, that you want to grow in that you want to be a very simple communicator. You want to have big thoughts, but then communicate it very simply. And that's hard to do.
Well, the spirit of our age says your conscience is held captive by your feelings, by your emotions, by your intuitions. To me, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. Mm-hmm. And so if something contradicts that, you know, your experience, your insight, my conscience isn't held captive by your insight, your experience, your feelings, your deep feelings, your passion. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. And that has always been an anchor for me. And so when I find my life drifting out of that, I'm always, since it's anchored, I'm always tugged back.
Yeah. Well, I'd love to talk more about this. However, the reason why I chased you down and got you onto the show is because I want to talk with you about Psalm 29. It came across my screen months ago that you did one of the most creative messages I've heard on sermon preparation in my whole life. And I've been like, Tim, I'm obsessed with sermon prep, and I'm obsessed with like people talking about different aspects of sermon prep. And what you did 6 months ago with Psalm 29 was completely unique. And the listeners of this podcast would have heard it last Tuesday, hopefully. If not, they could pause and go back and listen to it. But like, how on earth did you come up with that? The idea of storms as a synonym or parallel with sermon prep and delivery?
Well, in study, obviously you read commentaries. And so I was reading Psalm 29 and teaching through the Psalms. And it talks about the storm that forms over the sea and then breaks upon the Lebanon and then is channeled into the Jordan Valley. And I thought, well, this just can't be a descriptive psalm of a powerful storm, and that's just it. That someone's in awe of nature, which I guess that would be okay, but it didn't satisfy the itch inside of me. And so I read a commentary. It says this describes a storm that begins over the Mediterranean, and then it's blown inward by the prevailing winds and breaks against the Lebanon coasts, and then it's channeled by the winds into the Jordan Valley, and it wastes itself in the Kadesh, in the wilderness of Kadesh. And so I was thinking about that, but it begins, you know, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord. And so it begins with worship. Ascribe just means to worship, to write, to declare. So worship the Lord, and is directed to the sons of the mighty. And I thought, well, who are the sons of the mighty? And so began to think about that. And then verse 3 talks about the voice of the Lord. And I thought, well, you know, God calls his prophets sometimes the voice of the Lord. And so for me, just that one insight that men, prophets, preachers can be the voice of the Lord. That's just the one thread I begin to pull on. Basically, you hate to think of the scripture unraveling. I think maybe it raveled. I'm not sure what, yeah, you know, metaphor to use, but just this thing opened up in front of me. And I just began to think, and how I got there, I don't know. But how does a storm form out at sea? Well, there's the evaporative process, the condensation process, and then the precipitation process. And that's all described there in Psalm 29. And then I think just by, it's not a leap of logic, it's just a step of logic that it talks here about the sons of the mighty and the voice of the Lord. These are men. These are men who are speaking the word of God. How does that word of God come to someone, and how does it form in your soul? Where there's the, well, just like a storm, there's the evaporation, the condensation, the precipitation process. And so I just used that as an analogy of it, preaching. To me, it's an allegorical use of Psalm 29. I know allegory is a huge bad word for some people. Allegory just means analogy, and we use analogies all the time. Paul uses analogies, and but that's what an allegory is. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, which is just an analogy. And so it's not that allegories are bad. It's the bad premises of an allegory that might be bad, just like bad premises in logic would be bad. And so I just began to think of it that way. That this is the process of sermon preparation and preaching, evaporation, getting the word, it condensating within your soul, you getting a burden, and then you preach it to the people, and you dump on them, if you would, you know.
Yeah. I mean, I appreciate your highlighting that this is not what David had in mind when he penned it.
Right.
Yeah.
It's no. Just, And then here's the theological question, homiletical question, hermeneutical question, is can a passage mean more than the author intended? And the answer is yes. Can it mean other than the author intended? No, but it can be more. So, for example, Moses writes, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing.
Right.
Did he intend to convey that pastors are to get paychecks or to pull a salary from their ministry? No, that was nowhere on his horizon. But Paul uses it to make that point. A passage can mean more than the author intended, but it cannot mean other than the author intended. So I have no theological hermeneutical problem whatsoever in taking Psalm 29 and analogizing it as the preaching moment, just using the rhythms that the psalm provides. I don't think I'm doing damage at all to the rhythms and the patterns that are inherent in the psalm. I don't have to be goofy with it. I know this verse says this, but I don't have to do that. You know, I don't have to do intellectual backflips to make it work. It just flows. As I think that's one of the reasons you wanted to interview me. It just flows so wonderfully.
Listen, this is not an ambush. I'm not here to ambush you.
No.
Be like, you got not it wrong.
but I think
just teasing it out, you know, we're all preaching nerds here. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Theological method is important. I just don't want to have a pragmatic, oh, this works and that works. It's not that at all. There's a theological methodology behind it. And it violated nothing of mine that I could see.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think your thesis was, or your big idea was, the dynamics of teaching and preaching is analogous with the formation and venting of a storm.
Right. Yeah.
I think. Yeah. And so, yeah,
that's exactly
the evaporation, condensation, and precipitation. Would you mind just kind of, of those three?
Yeah.
Now again, realizing that the listeners to this podcast, they would have heard the whole thing last week.
Okay.
So there's no need to re-preach it. But of those three, which ones do you enjoy the most these days? Or what's something that you've learned to appreciate over these 50 years of preaching God's word?
What I enjoy the most. Now, obviously, not what's most important.
Uh-huh.
They're all crucially important. What I enjoy the most, though, is the condensation process, where it comes together. This cloud forms in my soul and in my heart, and like I say in the sermon, you know, this it grows and grows and grows. And obviously there might be some foreign drops you have to get rid of, because that's not going to work, or that's not really, that doesn't fit and whatnot. But it's that condensation, it's that burden. And that's where I get the life, is where the burden forms within me. For me, preaching is not just preaching to the head and giving people information. Basically, it's taking what they know up here and pushing it down into their heart. I think that's most of what preaching is, even though we try to be clever, and we should be, you know, fresh and clever. in conveying information, what we want to happen within them is a burden, something that's pushed down into their heart that they leave with. The greatest compliment I've ever had as a pastor was, there was a fellow about 8 years ago. He said, Pastor Tim, when I leave Calvary Chapel Fremont, I want to live for Christ. I thought, wow, is what could be a greater compliment than that? It's not, hey, you know, you preach better than Mike Neglia, you know, or something like that.
Impossible.
Yeah. But I want to live for Jesus. And that's the yeah, you know, teleological moment of preaching, if you would. That's what you want them to leave with. You want them to leave with Christ, with and then a burden themselves. Mm. I've got a calling, I've got a vision. There's something that I want to do, maybe not just with the sermon, but with my life. I want my life to serve the Lord. To me, that's powerful.
Yeah. Yes. And it's, rather than walking away saying, man, I learned something new about Jesus. You know, that's a good,
sure it is.
Or then even like I had an encounter with Jesus that I'm leaving behind as I leave. But I want to live for Jesus, you know, taking this with me out into my week. That's wonderful.
And I'm glad when people get convicted. Like, you know what it's like to sit in a sermon and just to have the Lord it's almost a visceral kind of experience that you're having as so-and-so is preaching, because the God is just dealing with you so heavy. And so many people, and you've heard it too, oh, I was just so convicted by that, so convicted. And to me, that's great, but that means the knife went deep inside of me. That's conviction. It doesn't matter to me how deep the knife goes in. It's how much has the knife cut out.
Okay.
And I think people equate conviction with kind of the end result of spirituality. Oh, I'm spiritually mature because I was convicted. Oh, I was so touched. Yeah. But the end result is how much was cut out. You know, how's that going to make you different? And I think some people are like conviction junkies. You know, they just want to feel that the weight of God on them, kind of a thing. And it has to be more than that. It has to be whatever it is removed, you know, a love of porn, maltreatment of your wife or whatever, that has to be cut out. And that's the renewing power of preaching.
Yeah. I remember a while ago, you know, as, and this is no disrespect to this man, but you know, me and my peers would kind of pass around Paul Washer sermons, you know, like, oh, you got to hear this. Oh, you're going to feel like the most insignificant nothing, you know, on the sole of God's boot, you know? And, you know, it's kind of like, ooh, yeah. Ooh, that I am a worm. Ooh. And, it's, and again, like, that's not how Paul Washer probably is intending, but that's kind of, that was like this new experience. And I don't really know if God was glorified in that.
Yeah. Well, probably I've just listened to a couple of Paul Washer sermons, and probably, you know, the Bible says love believes all things, which means give every man the benefit of the doubt. Love isn't suspicious. He was probably not just aiming for conviction, but aiming for repentance too.
Yeah,
and that's the cutting out.
Yeah.
Conviction followed by repentance. And so then if a man repented, he wouldn't be walking away going, he'd be walking away going, praise God, I'm free of that thing, you know? So if you had repented, Mike, after listening to Paul Washer.
And certainly nothing wrong with like what he's saying. It was just this idea of like, the real test of my spirituality is how bad can I feel? And and that's not it.
No,
but speaking of that, like, you know, one of the things that was the most like gripping in your sermon and the presentation and your slideshows, you put a lot of work into the slideshows, but you talked about like the precipitation, like it comes down, and that sometimes it actually can come down too harsh. And you spoke about how there's like, there's a hailstorm sometimes, and you had a slide of a photo of like a woman and her baby, and they had like survived like this hailstorm.
Yeah.
And she's all battered and bruised.
Yeah.
And he said something along the lines of like, you know, this woman like survived one of your sermons. And like, I hated that, you know, I hated, I hate the thought of it. I hate the image of it.
But that's what you just described out of the Paul Washer sermon.
Actually, yeah. Yeah.
You I was your that friends woman, bruised yeah. and bro. Yeah.
Yeah. But like, yeah, like what prompted you to include that? And I'd love to hear some more like additional thoughts from you about like hailstorm preaching.
What made me think about the hailstorm or that particular slide?
Either or. Yeah. Why was that included?
Well, to give a graphic illustration of here's how some people leave our services, you know, bruised and broken and bloodied and not blessed and ready to live for Christ. Well, the third part of that, the process is precipitation.
Yeah.
And then again, just to me, just logically, there's different types of precipitation. There is the refreshing rain. What did I say that a consistent rain can give like 4 inches in 24 hours, but a thunderstorm can do that in 20 minutes, you know? And so that's what we want to, we just want to unload on the people in a gracious manner, but we just want to give them all of God that we can in that time. Well, there's different types of precipitation than snow, sleet, hail, drizzle. Have you ever drizzled on your people, you know, inadequate preparation and, so that just the various types of precipitation. And I thought, well, they fit because sometimes a preacher can, his sermon can be like a hailstorm that does more damage than good. Sometimes it can be sleet, just a cold, you know, it's the word, but it doesn't warm you up. It doesn't, feed you. It doesn't fill you. You know, here's all your responsibilities that you're not doing. And, you know, why don't you bring more people to church? And why don't you pray more? And why don't you give more? Why don't you serve more? And, so either hate, hail or sleet, snow, I guess can be refreshing, but, I don't want to sit in a snowstorm, kind of a thing. And some of them overlap, but I think the thing that most convicted me in all of that is the drizzle. Do you drizzle on your people? Just, and you know, and sometimes Mike, I'll go to a pastor's conference and big name so-and-so gets up and I hate to be critical, but you know, my spiritual gift is judging others. And so,
listen, I just have to exercise. Be as critical as you like. Just don't use any names.
Yeah. But no, to me, it just like he took his Wednesday night Bible study that he gave to his church, put it in the microwave, and he's giving it to us. And there's no audience analysis. There's no sense that here's some pastors. They're on the edge of moral failure. They're on the edge of despair about their ministry. They're struggling with different things in their marriage. And you're giving us a Bible study about the rapture, you know, or something that is not relevant to the life of the ministry and the power of the ministry. And obviously there's no problem with the rapture, but it's I think along with scripture analysis, we preachers, we have to do audience analysis. And I think so often when I go to conferences, I just don't think that the speaker has given enough thought to audience analysis. And it's not that I'm sitting down there going, I could do a better job than you. I'm sitting down there going, you could do a better job than that. You know, please think of us as you come up and not just give us a run-of-the-mill Bible study kind of a thing. And so if I'm wrong in that, I'm wrong, but I've been discouraged. That's too strong. We're just disappointed and just bored.
You took notes.
Really, and some pastors. Yeah. No, I don't take notes anymore. My history of conferences is when I first went, I just fill it pages of notes and then half a page and then maybe just the thesis. And then I'm studying for my own stuff now while you're speaking. And I have my own unfinished sermon in front of me, and so I'm making notes on it. So I know I'm pure evil, but that's been my development, or the de-development in note-taking at conferences.
Well, there's worse things. There's worse things out there.
My goal in preaching is that the guy who got saved yesterday can understand and be blessed. And the person who's been saved 40 or 50 years will walk away going, boy, you know, I never knew that, or what, that's a fresh presentation of that. And not just that it titillated my head, but it touched my heart too. I want to live for Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you spoke about your devolution of conference note taking over the years, but also I know there's progress and other things. Kind of as the last question, I always end these interviews by asking, like, well, how are you trying to grow or to improve? You know, I mean, I'm looking at the calendar, like you mentioned that it was February 1973 that you started preaching, and we're recording this in February 2023. So we're like actually literally at the 50 year mark.
2024. Is Ireland a year behind?
Oh my goodness.
Are you in the annual daylight saving time?
Daylight savings year. It's a leap year. Actually it is. Yeah, it is. Oh man. Okay. So we're coming up on 51 years. We'll edit that out. But 51 years. And I bet that you probably still want to continue to grow to improve. So Tim, like, how are you trying to get better? What do you want to improve in next?
Become more simple in my applications. And by simple, I mean concrete. I want to take whatever theological principle is being introduced by that text. I don't think I've ever used the word pericope in a sermon, you know. For years, I thought it was pericope, but it's pericope.
Me too. Me too. I remember the first time I heard someone say it out loud. Yeah, it's like, what?
And so I try to be as simple as possible. But again, simple doesn't mean not deep. Something can be, Jesus loves you. I mean, incredibly simple, but it's the deepest soul forming, reforming, you know, message that can almost be out there. And so I try to be hard hitting. I'll read a book. It's 250 pages long, and I'll put it down and I'm mad because he could have said in 50 pages what he said in 250. He said it, then he reiterated it, and then he restated it, and then he said it again, and then he was redundant on his reiterations. And so I try to be as concise as I can and not just give this verbal onslaught with all of the background of the passage. So I'm really editing out as much as I can the flood of information on background, historical, cultural, linguistic, theological, and just trying to identify the core, like you said, my sermon, sermon preparation and delivery is analogous to the formation of a storm. I mean, that's the essence of the thesis of the message. And so you were able to find my thesis statement. So I look for thesis statements to speak, and that can help to simplify. And then I can deal with a lot more information, if you would, a lot more material in a shorter amount of time, because I'm crisp in my thinking. I should say concise in my thinking, crisp in the pulpit. And I find that a lot of guys are not concise in their thinking, crisp in the pulpit. I have a book called Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter. It's a one volume commentary on the whole Bible. If I had to get rid of every book but one, you got it there? Yeah. If right I had here. To get rid of every book but one, that's the book I would keep. He can say in a sentence what it takes other men a paragraph to say. He can say in a paragraph what it takes other men a chapter to say. He can say in a chapter what it takes other men a whole book to say. He is the epitome of conciseness and crispness. Yeah. So, yeah. In all thy getting, get Baxter. That's my counsel.
Yeah. Well, could you hear all the books fall as I took this out? I don't know if the microphone was sensitive enough, but now I have a big mess to clean up because I wanted to. Okay. Yeah. So ironically, on conciseness, here's a few more thoughts. So I have two things. Number one, I've been advised, and I think it's really good advice and worth passing on, to really make use of study Bibles. I think as pastors and preachers, we want the commentaries, which expand on every single jot mm-hmm. and tittle. But someone said that in addition to that, also look at the study Bibles and see how, instead of how to expand on something, how can you simplify something? How can you say in a sentence, the commentary is saying?
Good point.
And then you write, Jason Lowe Baxter. But then something that, in one of our like training events that we did recently, had a Q&A panel, and somebody mentioned the importance of having like a thesis statement or a big idea statement, I think as Haddon Robinson would call it. And there's a lot of Q&A, a lot of questions about the importance of having a thesis, the importance of, and people were pointing out that the Bible doesn't really do that. The Bible doesn't force you to have that. Why should we have a thesis statement? So how would you answer that question? Like, what is the point of a thesis statement for a sermon? And then how do you land on that and communicate that?
Well, I think what we're going to find in Calvary Chapel is two separate approaches and then kind of a wedding of the two. First of all is the run-on Bible study, where I'm just going to go verse by verse by verse by verse, not necessarily thematic. If you're just doing that, there's no need for a thesis statement. Because if you did have a thesis statement, when you go on to verses 3 and 4, it's not going to line up with that thesis statement. You're just kind of giving a flow of consciousness, kind of a commentary. Pastor Chuck on Sunday nights, 10 chapters in the Old Testament. He didn't have a thesis statement. He might say, well, these three chapters are all about this kind of a thing. But it was just the revelation of information, if you would. Here's how it all fits together. So I think a thesis statement would be counterproductive in the Bible study kind of approach, the run-on commentary. And some people will poo-poo the run-on commentary. Listen, it built a whole generation of Calvary pastors. There's something powerful, powerful in that. Anytime God's word is exposited, you're exposing God's word, his heart, his mind. And so if it doesn't have a thesis statement, I don't think that there's necessarily anything that suffers from that. I'm a sermonic preacher. I went to San Jose Bible College. I grew up in the Church of Christ, Christian Church, Church of Christ. Went to San Jose Bible College in the early 70s, and we were taught to preach. It was a Bible college for preachers. And a sermon has a theme. It has a structure. You basically want to say one thing. My last sermon was on Isaiah 42, verse 1. It was really good. What was it? Something about the servant of God. But I just got through the first three phrases. So 1A, 1B, 1C, and then 1D says he will bring justice to the nations. To me, justice is a huge theme, and I want to expand on it. So I just talked about being a servant out of verse 1, and so I had a theme. I can't remember what my thesis was per se, but that we're all servants, and here's what a servant is, and here's what a servant struggles with. Submitting your will to the will of another, which is a horrible demeaning of human personhood. We call it slavery. So how could Jesus submit his will to the Father? We talked about desiring what God desires, because if there's a clash of desires, there's going to be a competition of wills. So if I desire God, my will is going to fall in line. And so we explored those kinds of themes. But it was all bundled around being a servant of God, being a servant of God, being a servant of God. And then had I gone on to he will bring justice to the nations, I would have switched themes. And not that that would have been bad per se, but I wanted to camp on this. So I think a sermon by its very end, by its very teleology, if we can use that word in sermonizing, it has a different teleology than a Bible, run-on Bible commentary and Bible study. And so it's a, to me, it's a different animal, and therefore needs to be dealt with differently.
And so, you get your things. So a sermon needs or benefits from a thesis, whereas a consecutive Bible study maybe doesn't.
Yeah, sure. And you picked out my thesis from Psalm 29.
Well, because you said it.
Well, sure. Sure.
Yeah.
And you shouldn't, it's not that you should make a thesis and then don't say it. You should make a thesis and then say it. I probably said it more than once or twice, you know. And so that thesis statement helps to thread the various parts together into a coherent whole. You know, and then every Sunday morning, Chuck would speak, 90 minutes on Sunday night and go through 10 chapters of the Old Testament, 5 chapters of the New Testament. But Sunday morning was a 20-minute sermon or 30-minute sermon. It was a sermon. It was gathered around a theme. He had a thesis statement. And then he had point one, point two, point three, kind of a thing. So Chuck did both.
Yeah.
And they're both expository.
Well, I appreciate, your thoughts on that. And then also, kind of a nuanced one, rather than saying like, oh, well, everyone needs it. And if you don't, you're not doing it right. I agree. It serves a very valuable purpose. And I would say about 50% of my sermons have a thesis statement and then 50% don't. I'd like if more of them did, but Tim, they're hard to do. I find it's a lot easier to kind of clump together a bunch of ideas and then just talk. But to really have it coalesce into like a short, portable, powerful phrase is hard. And if it was easier, I would do it every week. But as it stands, I'm.
Well, that reminds me of, and you're probably familiar with this book, Preaching with Freshness by Bruce Ma Winnie.
Ma Winnie.
Get this book. You would love this book, especially with Expositors Collective. I tell you, it's get it. I won't do any spoiler, but it's easy. Easy to read. It's simple, but it's powerful and it's deep. So anyway, Preaching with Freshness by Bruce Ma Winnie.
We'll assume. Yeah, there'll be a link in the show notes for everyone else, and I'll make sure that I get one straight away. Well, Tim, this is great. I mean, we could keep on showing each other books from our bookshelves and stretch this out even further. I could knock down even more stuff from my
why
shelf.
Not?
There
anyway, we go.
Pretty good time. And thank you for sharing not just like the insights from that one message, but just a life of 51 plus years of ministry and more formative years before that, but we benefit from that. And so, I honor you. Thank you. And to the listeners of this podcast, I hope that this episode and all that we do at Expositors Collective help you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. All right. Well, thank you so much for listening all the way to the end. I really enjoyed talking about books, recommending books back and forth. And you can find links to the J. Sidlow Baxter and other resources that are mentioned in the show notes. I'm going to end this episode with an invitation from Pastor Heath Hardesty to invite you to come to his church. And he's hosting us on the 24th and 25th of May for our Expositors Collective training event. So I'll see you next Tuesday for episode 327. And hopefully I'll see many of you in Pleasanton, California, later on in the month of May. God bless.
Hey, everyone. Heath Hardesty here, pastor of Valley Community Church in Pleasanton, California. I want to invite you to come out on May 24th and 25th to the Expositors Collective Interactive Training Event here in the beautiful Bay Area. This will help you grow in your personal study and the public proclamation of God's word. This will be a joyful time where we learn new skills and we do it in community, all for the glory of God. So bring your team, come on out. It'll be a powerful time of learning how to preach God's word in a joyful and powerful way. We hope to see you then.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.